the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's read from the Bible together, shall we? If you're using the green Bible that's in front of you, it's an easy page to find. It's 1111, and that's Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament. Part of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the second biggest city in the Roman Empire, the city of Ephesus, where there was a lively church going. And we're going to read from chapter 5 on page 1111, right through from verse 15 to verse 21. So here we go. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's all we're going to read. We're on the final part this morning of a six-part series we've been doing called That's the Spirit, about the different things that the Holy Spirit does through our life between here and heaven. And we talked in our first installment about the things that the Spirit does before you become a Christian and as you become a Christian. For one thing, he brings us awareness. There's the sanctification of the Spirit, the setting apart of the Spirit, where you're just knocked sideways by the gospel and you start to realize, gosh, if this is true, this applies to me. And when that happens, the second thing the Spirit does is he brings us concern. He convicts us. He shows us that if there is a God who is there who is perfect and holy, and we are made in his image, and we are not perfect and holy, then we have a problem. And the Holy Spirit, said Jesus, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's what happens. And you end up feeling, what do I do? I have a problem. But then, fortunately, the Spirit does something else. He brings us new life. And as we accept for ourselves the gift of eternal life that Jesus is able to give us because of his death on the cross, that's great. A new creation takes place. We don't have the same old life anymore. Yep, the old nature we've always had is there, and it'll always drag us into evil if we want it to. But there's a new nature there as well. And all of this, says the New Testament, is done by God. The Holy Spirit at work regenerating us. Well, that was all in the first week. Then the second week, we talked about how God wants us to know that this has actually happened. And so he brings us certainty. He brings us assurance of the fact that that's exactly where we stand. In the third week, we spoke about the fact that having given us that assurance, he also gives us strength. He brings us the strength to stand against temptation, to live in a new way, to become different people. And that's one of the ways in which we know the Spirit's at work in our lives, because he's gradually changing us in the way that Derek was reminding us about earlier on, from one degree of glory to another. He brings us reality. He's the Spirit of truth. Bit by bit, he shows us ourselves and himself and the world. He brings into focus everything that he's doing in our life. Fortunately, he doesn't show us the whole story from the start, because if you saw how much there was that needed changing about you, it might not be too pleasant an experience. And so he takes it at our pace and gradually brings us into more and more of reality. He doesn't want us to live in fantasy. He wants us to live lives that match in with the reality of the world around us. And then last week we were talking about the fact that he doesn't do all of this for us just individually on our own, but he brings us together. He makes us part of a family. The Spirit is the Spirit of unity, and he doesn't intend you to live your life as a solitary saint. He wants you to be one with everybody else. Part of that we were talking about was the fact that he gives us gifts, spiritual gifts, which are there so that we can help one another. Some have more gifts than others, or more showy gifts than others, but everybody's necessary. You might just have noticed that over the last few weeks I've been wearing this thing on my wrist. I've had problems with this wrist ever since I was conned into playing football against a bunch of 22-year-old Canadians who were 8 foot high. And it didn't do my wrist any good. And I've had to wear this thing just to strengthen it and brace it. And I don't need it much. I do need it this morning because it still hurts a bit and I just need to put it on now from time to time, but it is getting better. But one thing I've noticed wearing this thing is I can't put my watch on that hand anymore. It's got to be on this one. And I've noticed my watch is getting a lot more scratched being on this hand than this one. Why? Because I use this hand an awful lot more. I use it for lots more things. And some people in the church are a bit like that. Multi-talented, lots of gifts, used all over the place by God. But you know, another thing I've found out, and this has struck me much, much more. There are so many things you need two hands for. Even if it's just, you know, screwing the top off a bottle, turning the shower up or down. Washing your hair. There are millions of things that you need two hands for. And when this is out of action, you really suffer. Oh, changing gear in the car. Ah! You can hear the shrieks from one end of the Evertree Road to the other. And you need both hands. Everybody's necessary. And in the same way, whether it's showy gifts you have or quiet gifts you have, God has made you so that if you're a Christian, you're indispensable. The others need you and you need them. So that was last week. And this week, we're going to talk about the final thing, which is he fills us full. He wants us to be absolutely full of what? We'll talk about in a minute, but we've read that verse already about don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He doesn't want us just to have a little bit. He wants us to have a lot. And one of the reasons, I guess, that Christianity is not spreading wider and faster in our culture today is because many Christians are living lives that have a little bit of the Spirit, enough to get them to heaven, enough to make them nice people, but no more than that. And when the Spirit fills you, then you're different, then you're changed. Just last night, I was reading about Christians in other parts of the world. An old guy called George Chen in China, for instance, whom I'll tell you about some other time because there's no time now. And when you look at their lives and the impact they've had upon the world for Jesus, you can see it's because they're just full. The Holy Spirit has filled them right up. And we need to be like that as well. That's what Paul says to the Ephesians. Unless you want to fall out with one another, unless you want weak, ineffective lives, unless you want to be playing a religious game that just goes round and round, cranking up the machinery every Sunday, then you need to be filled with the Spirit. That'll take you on a lifelong adventure. It won't be easy, but it'll be so fulfilling. Filled full. There's once an old lady in Italy who lived in the city of Naples. Now, Naples, as you might realise, is where pizza was invented. And she was brilliant. Her husband had died a few years earlier. She'd made him pizza all of her life. She was just a very, very good cook. And she decided on a whim to go for a holiday way up high in the hills to a small village where there was only one little trattoria, and she managed to stay in the village inn for a week. And she had a good time, but the food was dreadful. And so one night she said to the publican, "You call this pizza? I'll show you how to make pizza." So she went into the kitchen and showed him just exactly how you make light, feathery pasta, how you put just the right balance of ingredients on it, how long you leave it in the clay oven. And when she pulled it out and he tasted it, he said, "This is fantastic. I have never tasted pizza like this in my life. I need to go and get my friends." And so he brought his friends, and word spread. And although she was on holiday, a couple more times that week, they prevailed on her to make some pizza, and gradually the whole village came in and tasted the pizza. Well, she went back home again, but she'd had such a good time with them all, she'd got to know quite a few people through her pizza making, that she started going back on occasional trips. And of course, every time she went, it was, "Are you cooking us some pizza tonight?" And when she did, the whole village would come in. Eventually, she thought, "You know, I like that place. I don't like this city anymore. Naples is hot and dusty. Let's go and live in that village." So one day, she arrived in the village with her bags. And everybody brightened up when they saw her because they realized now she was going to be an inhabitant. They'd have pizza all the time. And one night, the man who ran the village inn said to her, "You know, you're old and I'm old, but I'm older than you. It's time I gave up. What would you say about taking over the place and running it for me?" And she said, "I can't do that." He said, "Yes, you can. And your pizza's far better than mine anyway." And so she did. And you know, gradually the fame of her pizza spread and people started coming from all the neighbouring villages. And then in the end, people were taking trips out from Naples just to taste her pizza. She'd gradually taken over. Now, I guess that story, which I have to tell you is completely untrue, is a picture of what the Holy Spirit has done right through the Bible. For a start, he's there in creation, but the human race don't know much about him. And it's as if he comes on holiday from time to time. Occasionally you find the Spirit picking up somebody and doing something with him. He's full of the Spirit, he wins a battle, he destroys Philistines, he comes out with something fantastic about the future, all kinds of things like that. But the Spirit is only a casual visitor. And then comes the day when he moves in. Where in John's Gospel, just before he's arrested and tried and crucified, Jesus does a strange thing. He breathes on his disciples and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He's already talked to them about the fact that after he's gone, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Advisor, the Counselor is going to come and help them. And they don't know who this is, but when he breathes on them, they do. This strange person who's going to come to them after Jesus' death has already arrived. He's the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit takes up his habitation in the neighborhood. But you know, there's more to it than that. Because eventually, a few weeks after Jesus' death, the disciples are sitting waiting because they know the Holy Spirit's come. He's just not doing very much and they don't know what's going to happen from there on in. And then the Spirit takes possession. And on the day of Pentecost, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they know that this isn't one of those temporary visitor things that happened in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is here for keeps. He's empowering them. He's sending them out into the streets. They're preaching. People are becoming Christians. The church is spreading throughout the Roman Empire. And they realize he's gradually taking over. Now, you can see, can't you, why Paul says to these people in Ephesus, who've been the recipients of this fantastic explosion of Spirit power, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit is no longer just an occasional visitor. The Spirit is not just somebody who lives in the village and cooks pizza from time to time. The Spirit is here to take charge, to be in control from here on in. And you can know the filling of the Spirit as a result. Now, what is the filling of the Spirit? This is something that's been talked about a lot right through my lifetime. And before, actually. But before we get to there, let me just explain what's going to happen in 15, 16 minutes, because we're going to take 15 minutes or thereabouts at the end of this service to do something a bit unusual. You see, as a result of the series we've been through, you might be saying one of four things. We've talked about the Spirit coming, bringing us to faith, bringing us truth. And you might be thinking, I need truth. Or at the end of this series, your reaction might be, I need strength. You've talked about the Holy Spirit giving us power. I don't feel a very powerful Christian. I need him to work in me again, to do something fresh, to bring me a power I haven't had before. Or your feeling might be, I need others. I'm not as close to other Christians as I ought to be. What you said last week about getting involved with others, maybe joining a life group, having others that I'm accountable to, that my life is open to and they're open to me, that kind of thing I need. Or maybe you're feeling, I'm guilty. There's a grudge between me and somebody else, and until I lay that down, I know I can't worship God properly. Or you might be saying, I need fullness. I need what you've been talking about for the last few minutes. I know a bit of the Holy Spirit. I'm in no doubt I'm a Christian, but I want more. And sometimes I'm not very hungry or thirsty for it. I want God to increase my hunger for himself, my thirst for the Spirit, and I want him to quench that thirst by filling me full. So you might be saying things like, I don't know, I want to become a Christian. I want greater assurance that I really am a Christian. I want to recommit myself to Christ. Now, if that's where you are, what I'm going to ask you to do when we get to the 15 minutes reflection time we've got is to go to that thing over there with a big dove on it, which says, I need truth. You'll find up there are some pieces of paper and pens and glue and stuff so you can seal it all up and blue tack so you can stick things on. And what I'd like you to do is just read the verse there, which makes a promise about what the Holy Spirit will do with our prayers. And if you've got any of those thoughts in your mind or anything else like that, write it as a letter. Seal it up. Stick it on the dove. You'll find there are little squares of paper if you've not got very much to say. Even help might do. But you also find there are A4 sheets if you want to write something longer. It's completely up to you. You might think, wait a minute, the leadership team are going to come along and read all these things later on and they'll be in a mess. No, they're not. What we're going to do with those letters afterwards is just take them out and burn the lot. We really are. They're going to get shredded, destroyed. Nobody's going to read them. But the Holy Spirit, who makes your prayers ready for the presence of God, he's going to read them and he will know what you're saying. It's a way of saying, God, come to my life in a new way. Bring me yourself for the first time. Or give me assurance of where I stand. Give me your truth and a sense of what's true. That might be your response. Or you might be feeling one of these things. I need strength. I want to grow in spiritual strength. I want to develop the fruit of the Spirit more. I want to face up to some personal spiritual battle which nobody else knows about, but it's killing me off. If you're in any of those situations, then come down to this one where it says, I need strength. And there, read some of the promises which we've put up for you from the Bible, which are promises about God's empowerment and strength. Read them through, think about them, pray them through, claim them from God. And then do something else as a symbol to remind you of the prayer you've prayed. You'll find lots and lots of little bits of red wool down there. Don't need a jumper. All you have to do is take one of those and put it round your wrist, tie it on. Why? Well, do you remember back in the Old Testament, when the city of Jericho was attacked, there was one woman in that city who believed in God. And she said to some Israeli spies, what will I do? I don't want to be destroyed with the rest of the city. And they said, hang a scarlet cord from your window and you'll be kept safe. You'll be protected. That will be the sign that all God's power is there to shield you. So put that round your wrist as a reminder of that. Just to remind yourself that you've claimed God's strength and his protection is there for you. Wear it on your wrist for a day or so. Might be a great conversation starter apart from anything else. And just use it to remind yourself of the way in which God has promised to undergird your life with his strength. Or you might well be saying, well, I need other people. I want to develop my fellowship with others. I want to bury a grievance against somebody else that's holding me back. I want to commit to more serious church involvement. Any of that stuff. If that's where you are, if you want to think about your relationship with other Christians, go up to the back corner. Sit with others around the cross that's there. And simply pray and remember that you're part of a bigger thing than just you yourself. And it's with other people that you need to be. And use that time up there to sort out whatever it is that you need to adjust in your attitude spiritually to other people. There's some instructions up there that say, this might be a good time to commit to some real-time praying. You've got no idea what that's about because we haven't got the forms here this morning. But don't worry about that. Just do that. Or there's a fourth thing. I need fullness. You might be saying, I want to know more of the Spirit. I want to rekindle a passion that's died. I want to gain control of my life. I feel empty. There's a void inside me that needs to be filled. Well, come down here to this one. Because there you can take an empty cup. You can think about some of the experiences of emptiness that the Bible speaks about. And the promises that it makes about fullness. And then you can fill your cup. As a reminder to yourself that God wants to fill you full. And God keeps his promises. And when you ask, you get. He delivers. So, you might think, well, I can pray all of that stuff without leaving my seat. That is absolutely true. It's just that that helps to concretize it and helps us to do something solid in many cases. And if you don't have a mind that likes work, that works like that, then do feel free to sit where you are and just pray for that 15 minutes. But use that 15 minutes, please, to think about, where am I with God? What do I need from the Holy Spirit? And allow him to minister to you in any way that you need. You might also be thinking, well, I need truth, strength, others, fullness, and lots more things that you haven't mentioned yet. That's fair enough. Just don't try to get round them all, because you won't have time to do it properly. But if you want to visit more than one, that's fine too. Just make sure you get enough time at each that you go to get the goodness out of it, because you're thinking it through, you're making real promises to God, and you're receiving real help from him. Okay, so that's coming up, but we've got a few minutes before then. I also mentioned the website, that's thespirityolasite.com, where all of this stuff is centered, and there are lots of resources up there. I've put a sheet up there this week about how to be filled with the Spirit, for instance. Do have a look at the website if you would like more on what we're talking about this morning. Back in 1905, in Azusa Street in Los Angeles, something strange happened. People started speaking in tongues, prophesying, falling on the floor, doing all kinds of things. What was going on? Well, the people at that early meeting believed that what was happening was that God was restoring to the church an experience that had not been there through hundreds and hundreds of years, the experience of the filling of the Spirit. They believed that all of God's miracle gifts were for the church today, and that the way to get the power to do these things was to be filled with the Spirit. They pointed to the verse we've read this morning, "Be filled with the Spirit," and said, "This is where it all starts." Once you've got this supernatural visitation of the Holy Spirit, that's where everything starts from. And from Azusa Street, the story spread worldwide. The Pentecostal movement came out of that, and it's affected thousands of millions of lives down through the century and a bit since all of that happened. Back in the 1960s, when I was at university, something else was going on. This is Dennis Bennett, an Episcopal rector of a very stuffy church in California. Big church, though, about 5,000 people, as I remember. And he staggered his church one morning by standing up and saying, "Listen, I've been your minister for years, and I've just received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. It's changed my whole approach to Christianity." Some of his leading members met him in the vestry after his sermon and said, "If it's changed your approach to Christianity, we want you out." As a result, he resigned and left the church. The news became widespread across America, and people started saying, "What is this that's happened to him?" Out of that came what's called the charismatic movement, another wave of interest in the spiritual gifts and the experience of being filled by God with a new spiritual power. In Britain, I suppose one of the key figures was David Watson, the great Anglican evangelist, whom I got to know a little bit because he came to university in my day in Oxford and led all sorts of missions and meetings for us. And he was really a great man of God. There was no question about that. I used to have to look after him because the college where I was had the best guest room. And so all the speakers got sent to me to be looked after. And he truly was a wonderful man of God. But I must admit, I'd grown up in a church where this kind of thing wasn't believed in. And I struggled with it enormously. And I remember in my second vacation from university, when I was just 19 years old, going back and spending about 6 weeks writing a paper on this whole thing for myself, but then a few people got hold of it and it spread around the whole university after that. I came to the conclusion, studying the scriptures, that that view was wrong and that filling in the Spirit was quite something else. However, I did find that around me, all over the place, people were having unusual experiences. I remember when I just left university and I was living in Swindon and working as an evangelist, being asked to go to stay with a couple in Cirencester and talk to the youth group that they had started in that Gloucestershire town. I didn't know them at all, but I remember going and staying in their house overnight and just being so impressed by the life that they had, by the boldness they had in sharing their faith. It challenged me to my very core. I remember going into their guest room and seeing a row of books there just as I was getting ready for bed and thinking, right, now I'll see the secret of where they get this boldness from. And it was the standard row of charismatic paperbacks, and I thought, them too. I can't deny what's going on. God is doing something in people's lives, and yet I don't believe this theology is correct. What is happening? Then to add confusion to confusion, I remember going to the Lausanne Conference in Manila in 1989, just 2 years after I'd arrived in this place. A great congress on world evangelization. Some of the people there were Jack Hayford, leader of a massive church in California, who stood up and said, "We've been charismatics now for 20 years. We don't need to be charismatics, we need to be pleromatics." And he coined that word from the Greek word pleroma, which means fullness. He said, "We need all the fullness of God. The charismatic movement has not gone far enough. If we're ever going to evangelize the world, we need all the gifts. We need signs and wonders." And this guy was there as well, John Wimber, a man who had made a massive impact in America by saying that you don't evangelize properly unless there are words and works, the word of God, social works of goodness, and wonders, miracles going with the whole thing. And he said, that's been the missing dimension in the church since then. And this came to be called the third wave. Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement, the third wave. Well, were they right? Certainly lots and lots of people have claimed a spiritual experience, which they've called filling in the Spirit. And they've claimed that this is what we need. I don't believe they are. I still believe they got it wrong. And it's interesting that some of the gifts that are most spoken about and are seen as the way into the filling of the Spirit are being less used, even by Pentecostals and Charismatics nowadays. Here's a news item from just a couple of months ago. Speaking in tongues is not universal among Pentecostal Christians. In 2006, a 10-country survey by the Pew Forum found that 49% of Pentecostals in the US, 50% in Brazil, 41% in South Africa, and 54% in India said they never speak or pray in tongues. So maybe those miracle gifts are not that essential to living a powerful spiritual life. And yet, people are massively helped by some of those experiences. What can you say? Well, I think you can say this. First, many of those experiences have been absolutely real visitations of God by His Holy Spirit. They really have. And I wouldn't want to knock them for a moment, because they've changed lives. They've made Christians dynamic. They've been fantastic. But God can work in you in lots of different ways. And I don't think you can take one experience and say, this is it. This is what everybody's got to get. God works with different Christians in different ways. You need the fullness of the Spirit. You need to get it, but you won't necessarily get it through one crisis experience like that. I mean, if you look at the two verses in the New Testament that are the heart of this whole thing, here's one of them from 1 Corinthians 12. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And people have said, there you are, you see, we've got to be baptized in the Spirit. And it's not enough just to have the Spirit in your life. He has to come in with His mighty power baptism. But notice it's a past tense. It's the aorist completed action. We have been all baptized in the Spirit. So baptism in the Spirit, it seems to me, isn't talking about some super crisis we need to get. It's talking about something that happens to us all at the start of our Christian lives. That's when God baptizes you in the Spirit, when the Spirit comes in the first place. And if you think about the Corinthians in the church that Paul's writing to there, if you read that letter, they're in a mess. Some of them are going to law with one another, disputing and fighting. There's one guy who comes to church every week and then goes home and sleeps with his father's wife. And the moral standard is so low in Corinth, they haven't dealt with him, they haven't disciplined him in the church in any way, and Paul has masses of problems to sort out with this bunch. Is this really what vibrant, filled Christianity looks like? I don't think so. So I don't think this verse is talking about the filling of the Spirit in the way that Pentecostals have been. And this is the other verse from Ephesians chapter 5. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. What's that talking about? Well, it's a present continuous tense. So what it means is keep on being filled with the Spirit. You don't need it once, you need it again and again and again. It's supposed to be a permanent state for Christians, not something that you get once and for all in one conclusive experience. So I think what we're saying first is the filling of the Spirit is not a crisis, it's continual. And if you do have it as a crisis, if God does bring it rushing into your life in some immense power, don't think that's it, that's great, I can now sit back for the rest of my life, I'm a Spirit-filled Christian. Tick that one off. No, keep on being filled with the Spirit. These Christians in Ephesus had known the filling power of the Holy Spirit before now. Paul just wanted them to retain it, to keep it going day by day, right through their lives. It's not a crisis, it's got to be continual. The second thing you can say is, it's not drunkenness, but direction. See, many people read that verse and say, don't be filled with wine, instead be filled with the Spirit. I think, aha, so that's what the filling of the Spirit is like. You're just out of control. You're drunk, like a drunk man staggering down the street. I belong to Glasgow. And, you know, you're out of yourself. You're rolling on the floor shouting glory, and God is filling you and doing strange things with you. I don't think that's what's going on here. See, what it seems to me that this verse is doing is making a contrast. Don't be drunk with wine. That just leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, which brings you into control. Drunk, you're out of control. Spirit-filled, you're in control. That's why he goes on in the next few verses to say, so this is how it works out for husbands. This is how it works out for wives. This is what children have to do with your parents. This is what employees have to do to employers, and employers have to do to employees. This is the way it works. When you're a Spirit-filled Christian, you're not staggering out, oh, glory, I don't care about anything anymore. It's not that way. What happens is you become more controlled than you ever have been. It's a total contrast with drunkenness. And I think that, here's a little thing I found on a website last night, which I think sums this one up. Getting drunk is like borrowing happiness from tomorrow. Why is Paul making this contrast in these verses? It's because he said, the days are evil, so be wise. You're living in a tricky world. The pressures are upon you. And you might well want, you feel, I just need to get out of this. I need some release. I need some relief. Well, there are two ways you can do it. You can try drink, drugs, oblivion. And all that's doing is making yourself happy for a while.
I'm so happy. And you people look wonderful. You look beautiful. What's your telephone number?
And, you know, in the morning you think, did I actually ask a telephone number from her? But it looks wonderful, you know, while you're drunk. Because you've got temporary happiness. You forget all your problems. It's great. But it doesn't last. It's borrowing happiness from tomorrow. And instead, says Paul, if you really want relief from the problem of a life that's tricky and precarious in the world of evil, be filled with the Spirit. Then everything is in place. Everything's under control. It's going the way God wants it to be. So, not a crisis, but continual. Not drunkenness by direction. A third thing is, not more of, but more by. What do I mean by that? Well, simply this. It's a very unusual construction, this verse, because normally when you say filled with something, in Greek you'd use the genitive case, and you've got no idea what a genitive is, don't worry about it, just take it as it goes. Here you've got a dative case, and that means filled by the Spirit, not so much filled with the Spirit. What it comes down to is a bit like this. If you imagine something being poured out from a jug, some liquid that's going to a bowl, the bowl is you, by the way. What's the Spirit? Is the Spirit the liquid? Is that what fills you up? You're filled up with Spirit. Or is the Spirit actually the jug? What Paul's saying here is the Spirit's the jug. He's the one who fills you. But it's not as if you can have, you know, 50% Holy Spirit, 80% Holy Spirit, 90% Holy Spirit. Or if you're really, really a wonderful Christian, 95% Holy Spirit. Wow! No, the Holy Spirit's a person, not a liquid. And once you've got him, you've got the Spirit. So what does the Spirit fill you with? Well, here you need to go back to chapter 3, don't you? Where the Apostle Paul says he's praying for these Ephesians so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, so that they may grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ and be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So the Spirit isn't a sort of strange new liquid that starts to fill you when you have this experience. What he wants to do is just make God more and more to you, so that more and more your whole life is under his control. It's not a new thing that you're filled with. It's not by. It's not filled with, more of. It's a case of being filled by the Spirit. So not crisis, but continual. Not drunkenness, but direction. Not more of. You've got all the Spirit you need. But more by the Spirit's agency, giving yourself into his control and letting him do what he wants to do. And it's not solitary, but supportive. That's the final thing I want to say right at the end of the series. You see, Paul goes on to say, if you want this experience, other folks are involved in it. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs from the Spirit, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that's his recipe. You want to be filled with the Spirit? It's not something you go off into a darkened room and say, okay, God, do it now, fill me with the Spirit. It happens in community. As we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we share our faith with one another. We talk to one another about Jesus, and gradually we uncover the mind of God. And on a mental level, we're thinking Christian because we're all encouraging one another to see life from that viewpoint, to think in that way, to marvel at God's grace, to not miss anything he's doing. Singing as well. And that doesn't affect our mind so much as our emotions. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, giving praise to God, worshipping God to the full. That means our emotional life is caught up with this Christian experience as well. And the more we're together, the more we sense the wonder and the importance of being involved in something like this. And then there's your will, your mind in the speaking, your emotions in the singing, your will in the submitting. And as we submit to one another, we learn what it is to submit to the grace of God. What does submitting to one another mean? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a commentary on this, says this. Do not be opinionated. Listen patiently to the other side. Do not lose your temper. Know how to be indulgent in argument. Let the others speak. Let them put forward their ideas. Do not be censorious. Do not condemn a man for a word. Be prepared to listen. Be charitable. Go as far as you can, but when it comes to vital truth, stand. But always do so in the right way, in the Spirit. Do it with humility. Do it with charity. Do it with understanding. Do it with hopefulness. Do not be offensive and bad-mannered. Do not be opinionated. And the more you live like that, and open your life to the power of the Holy Spirit, the more he will fill you right up. And you'll be able to show the glory of God in the way you live and experience his fullness in a way that will draw other people to him. That's what we need, isn't it? The fullness of the Spirit. So I'm going to pray just for a minute. Then there's going to be music playing, and for the next 10 minutes or so, you choose. I need truth. I need strength. I need others. I need filling. I need to sit where I am and sort out something completely different. Up to you. But let's have business with God this morning, because this is an important and special time, and you can do things here right now that will affect you for years to come, if not for eternity. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, if you want us to be filled to the extent of all the fullness of God, let nothing in us, fear or selfishness or lethargy or whatever, stand in the way of what you want to do with us this morning. Help us be honest with ourselves, real with you, and by the power of your Spirit, take a step forward that will really make a difference in our lives. Help us now as we cry to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.